All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Can y'all hear me okay? Is this too loud? Sounds like it's echoing. Oh, well. Well, let's pray and we'll go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again that we can have time to get into the confession and learn as it reflects some crucial doctrines from the Word of God in light of our salvation, in light of the fall and our sinful nature. So, Lord, help us to see these things and to understand our own hearts and to see the need for Christ all the more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, the last few times, last week we were in chapter 6. We began paragraph 1 of the confession. We took a brief kind of excursus to discuss covenant theology, and we learned about the different covenants. And so, we see them played out here within these next few chapters, particularly covenant works and covenant of grace. Chapter 6.1, paragraph 1 of chapter 6, we saw this dealing with that idea of the covenant works. We see chapter 6 is dealing with the fall, the nature of sin, and the punishment of sin. So I want to read just 6.1 because it's naturally going to flow into 6.2 and 6.3. So I want to look at 6.2 and 6.3 for the most part today. But let's just review briefly 6.1, and we'll read this. It says, "Although God created man upright and perfect, he gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life, had he kept it, and threatened death unto the breach thereof. Yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve. Then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory." So here what we see is the substance of the covenant of works here. We see the idea of God gave a law, and then we also see the consequences of keeping the law or breaking the law. Right, so it's summing up the idea of what we see in Genesis 2 and 3. God created man upright and perfect. Okay, he gave him this perfect law, this perfect righteous law. And remember, the law is meant to reflect God's character, his holiness, and man made in God's image is meant to reflect that as well. So notice it says further down here, it says he transgressed the law of their creation. So I'd argue that's the law written on the heart. That's the law that is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The fact that you're made in the image of God, you have the law of creation, and you're bound to it. Right? We're bound to obey our Creator by virtue of being creatures. Right? And so not only that, there was also another law that Adam broke, the command given unto them, notice, in eating the forbidden fruit. And so we call this the positive law, right? So positive law is closely tied into the moral law in that it is God said this. God said, you shall not do this. So it's positive in the sense it needs to come from direct revelation. It's only for a specific time, people, and place. Okay? So when God came to Adam and said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree, he couldn't, you know, deduce from nature that was a bad thing. God had to tell him specifically why this was the law. And it was specifically for this probationary period, a time frame for which Adam could either merit life by obeying or earn the curse by disobeying. And as we know, this command was given to them, and he was forbidden to eat it. Yet, he willfully transgressed this law. And so through the temptation of the serpent, as we saw, it lured them into doubt God's word, to question him, has God really said? And then as a result, they fell. Notice, it even talks about God's sovereignty in the midst of the fall, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. And so what we see there is God was sovereign, and remember we talked about providence earlier, and it talked about that in God's providence, he had planned everything from beginning to end, including even the fall.
So notice it says he was pleased to permit by his most holy and wise counsel. And so it's not, you know, this is all part of God's plan. This wasn't a surprise. This was a way in which, as we're going to see in the next paragraph, he's setting the groundwork for Christ to come and for Christ to get all the glory, for Christ to do the work that should have been done, for Christ to obey, and not only that, Christ to take upon the curse for disobedience, though he never fell. And so God in his wisdom, you know, we can question and say, how could a holy God allow that to happen? Well, one, you're not God. And two, God is in the heavens. He does as he pleases. He's going to do what's for his glory. And he saw in the most glorious way he can get the glory by allowing Christ to come and redeem a people for himself. But without that, what are they redeeming from? Right? And so here we see the fall. We see the entrance of sin. Now, God's not responsible for sin, as we saw in the doctrine of providence earlier. Man's the one who brought in sin by his own actions. God, though, decreed that all to happen so that he can triumph over sin. And so that brings us to what we see here is the word covenant of works isn't here. We did see it in Westminster in chapter 6:1. However, we brought out last time that the reason the Baptists don't put it here is because they're articulating the doctrine, but allowing the natural flow to happen. And when it comes to later on in chapter 19, where it deals about of God's law, they refer specifically to the covenant works. So it's not that they're rejecting it or anything. They're just allowing the natural flow of the confession to go forth without having to repeat themselves over and over. And so what we see here is we see the substance of the covenant of works all right here. That's why we taught first. What is it? You know, let's do a brief time in introductory of covenant theology so you can recognize it for yourself. That's what we see here in this confession. So any questions first off in 6:1 before we look at 6:2 and 6:3? Mike? So the question is, so because Satan was luring them, okay, I see. You're saying there was a fall before the fall, pretty much. Yeah. Yeah, and I think in Isaiah, when you look at the star that fell from heaven, sometime within the created order, before God created man, that happened. And a third of the angels fell as well. So I think we can look in Scripture and see that there, that, you know, Satan was created an angel. He was created as Lucifer, and he wanted to be like God. And so somewhere between Genesis 1 and 2, there was that rebellion in heaven. And we don't know exactly, you know, Genesis doesn't tell us when that happened. But we also see, like, you know, in there it says he created all things, the heaven, the earth, and, you know, and the stars also, which is hugely vast. But it's just, you know, in a little sentence there. And so in with the angels and all them, that's included within the creation. And somewhere before, obviously, the fall of mankind, there was the fall of the angels. And there what we see is it was very different, right? One sin, you're out for the angels. There wasn't, you know, this whole plan being set up for the redemption of mankind. But angels are serving that plan. But God in his decree had planned all this from the very beginning. It's just scriptures aren't as, they don't talk too much about that. So it's almost like we know it happened. You know, Isaiah talks about it as well, about the star that fell. So we know somewhere between there, but, you know, we don't know exactly when. But, Satan is obviously evil here. He didn't become evil just because Adam fell. He was already evil in that first place. Any other questions, comments? You can ask Elijah. Relevant? What's that? Right. The temptation was there as to test. Right. Satan was using it for his purposes, to try to allow Satan to do those things so he can orchestrate his will. And so, right, we know James says God doesn't tempt anyone. Right? We're tempted by our own desires. And so God made things good. He tested them. There's a difference between testing and tempting, I think we can see. God can test to see if he's going to obey or is he going to disobey. And that was a probationary period. And what we know is ultimately God was setting the groundwork for Christ to come and overcome the testing period. He would do what Adam failed to do. And so what we see there is, we do see that idea there with the temptation there coming from the serpent. But God, in his sovereignty, allows it to happen, right? And so you can see Satan is God's devil, right? Satan thinks he's doing whatever he wishes, but God is in control of everything he does, right? And so you look at even the brothers of Joseph, who they were responsible for the evil that they did. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And I think ultimately that's what we see here, is we see Satan using it for evil to try and get him to doubt and fall from God. But then we see God in his overall plan, that Satan, you know, isn't omniscient. He doesn't know everything. God is using all those things to orchestrate his grand plan of redemption. It's kind of mind-boggling, and there's mystery there too. And that's, yeah, and this is something we just have to say. This is what Scripture says. We know God, there is no sin in God. There's no darkness in him. Yeah, so God didn't, because of God's overall plan. He wanted if he made you a robot without the possibility of that, there's no possible way of redemption or for him to get all the glory or anything like that. It's to come willingly to him, right? If he was forced, you know, yeah, you can get some glory, but it's more glorious if someone came willingly, seeing their need, repenting, and embracing his appointed Savior. And so what we see with that is yeah, God in his plan created man, and we're going to get into this in the very next paragraph, so it's a good segue. He created man perfect and upright, yet there was the ability to do the law and not do the law. There was the option for man. You can say he had the freedom of will, right? His will wasn't bound to only do good. It wasn't bound like our will is now to only do bad. It had the option, and so he had to see what is right, what is wrong, and what am I going to go with. And so ultimately he believed a lie rather than believing the word of God. So, yeah, let's look at the next paragraph and see if that answers that. Let's read paragraph 2. It says, our first parents, by this sin, so you can see how it's directly connected, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all, and all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Okay, so first of all, there's a one just little phrase here in the very beginning. So I'd encourage you guys to make it a practice as we go, since you have the Trinity Psalter hymnal, to bring out the Westminster Confession, look at it side by side with our confession, and we can see how much are in parallel, how much agree, and then where the changes are made. It's going to be helpful because I'm not going to be able to have PowerPoints all the time. My computer doesn't want to do that, and then it's awkward for me to stand up here with a big screen. But anyways, look at that if you can, and you'll notice one thing. What's the first thing that stands out that's different for those who are looking at it? And if you want a cheat sheet, remember I told you there's a True Confessions that you can get digitized. Basically, this is it. It has all the, I don't know if you can see that. It has Second London, Savoy, Westminster, and First London all paralleled right next to each other, paragraph by paragraph, hugely helpful, because then you can see where these things, changes are made, and why and where. So those are available for digital purchase, I believe. I can send you a link if y'all are interested. But notice, what was one of maybe the first things you see that's maybe different? Good. Yeah. So notice, yeah, that's good. So the reason the Baptists are bringing this is, notice, where does Westminster have that? Do they have it? The first paragraph, right. And so does Savoy. So Savoy has it in paragraph one, where the Baptists took it out and they decided, let's put it in paragraph two, actually. And so where the Baptists in the beginning wanted to emphasize God doing the creation, God giving the law and all that, then it's transitioning to the responsibility of our first parents. They just carry the phrase over. So they're saying the same thing as Westminster and Savoy here. They're agreeing with this idea of our first parents. They're just taking this phrase now and putting it here rather than paragraph one. So that's just, you know, they're just looking at, you know, 20, 30-something years of the confessions being in play, and how can we, you know, articulate it in a way that we think can transition a little bit better. And so that's all the attempt there is. It's not a different doctrine or anything. But it brings the question. What we see here, first let's look at, before we talk about the phrase our first parents, notice it says by this sin, right? So it's linking back to the sin we read about in paragraph one, which was the sin of transgressing God's law. He broke the moral law and also the positive law, right? Because God said, do not eat this fruit, it was also tied into the moral law of loving God, because not eating the fruit would be obedience to God, and that shows you love him. So to break the positive law would be to break the moral law. So he fell breaking God's law in total. The positive law of not eating the fruit was kind of the sign of, are you going to love God or not? Do you truly love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Well, if you did, one, you wouldn't have eaten the fruit, and two, you would have loved your neighbor by guarding your wife from being tempted. But what he did here is they fell. And so it says, by this sin. So it's talking now about transgression of God's law for what God's word says is defined as sin. Right? Sin is a violation or transgression of God's law. And there's numerous aspects that we can understand. And I think theologians have put it correctly this way. Sins of commission and sins of omission. Right? Have you all heard those phrases before? Okay, so what is sins of commission? Right, so God's law says this, we actively go against it, right? We actively break it, okay? So if God's word says, you know, do not lie, and you tell a lie, you're breaking that. Now, what is sins of omission then? Failing to do something, yeah. So God's word says, you shall do this, and you're like, I'm just going to sit back and not do it, right? So that's sin of omission. Both are equally sinful. And so often we can think, oh, well, it's only the sins of commission that are the big sins. Well, no, both are transgressions of God's law. If we don't do something God says, or if we break God's law and do something he says not to do, both are equally very sinful. And the reason we can understand that is when we look at these things, it helps us to better understand, when we have a robust understanding of sin, it helps us to see the need and to see the depth of everything that Christ did to fulfill the law. Right? He perfectly obeyed God's law actively as well, in the things that the law said to do, but also in the things that the law said to not do. He perfectly fulfilled those things. Not so our first parents. Right? By this sin, notice, our first parents. So again, they're picking up the phrase from paragraph one from Savoy and Westminster. But it raises an interesting question, especially for us who, you know, are very familiar with Reformed theology. Why does it incorporate Eve? Why not specifically speak of Adam? Right? Doesn't the fall, isn't it attributed to Adam here? So why incorporate Eve into this? it brings an interesting question and something we just have to consider. The emphasis here, like you can't read the confession any other way. The emphasis is on the plural. They. Again, notice, our first parents fell from their, plural, original righteousness. We fell in them, plural. And so we can see it's stressing both. Why do you think that is? All three confessions say this, right? Westminster, Savoy, and 1689, they all emphasize the plural. Our first parents, they. Yeah. Yeah, so there's various things, but this is just, so I would agree with that. They both kind of participate in that. There's a oneness, the union. Eve participated just as much as Adam did, yet we know Adam is our federal head. The responsibility falls on him, ultimately. Yet our confessions want to emphasize our first parents. And the reason this is because this is just common practice, commonplace 16th, 17th century Reformed way of articulating, describing Adam and Eve. Refinements then come later to really focus primarily on Adam. Okay, so in the 16th, 17th century, this is just how, this is commonplace language of talking about the fall, our first parents. William Amesworth also brings out some interesting things. He says Adam is actually plural for man, right? So if you read, it says man, Adam, it's plural. Genesis 3:1 says, let's read Genesis 3:1. And in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, notice here it is, you shall not eat of any of the tree of the garden. So that idea of you, for you Texas folk like me, it would be y'all. That's plural. It's including both of them. Did God actually say to y'all to not eat this? Not specifically to the woman, not specifically to Adam, but to both of them. And so the argument is Eve participated in the fall with Adam, and so it's appropriate to speak of both of them. Yet our theology will reflect later, you know, the emphasis on Adam as our federal head. It's just in the 16th, 17th century, this was normal Reformed theology way of speaking of the fall. So there's no theological issues really here. Teresa? Yeah, I think so. Yeah, and it's bringing up, so that's exactly right. It's trying to say, as we're going to go on and see, the extent of sin was total depravity. So no one, with the exception of Christ, was not affected by the sin. Everyone's a sinner as a result of both of our parents here, as we descend. So yeah, that would incorporate Mary. She's just as much a sinner as all of us are. And she wasn't, you know, yes, she had a privileged status of being the mother of Christ, but she needed to be saved by him just as much. So notice the result. The result of the sin is they fell from original righteousness. Now, this is completely foreign to us. We don't know what this was like to have original righteousness, right? Even babies who come in innocency, right, they're still corrupted by sin nature. You don't have to teach a baby to not take a toy. They're going to do it. It's in their nature. It's what we are when we're created. when Adam and Eve were created, they were very good. They were sinless. Before the fall, they had the ability not to sin. After the fall, all humanity is not able not to sin. Notice it says, it continues, we fell in them, for by it, death came upon all. Right? The wages of sin is death. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Right? And so this is emphasizing that justice has to be paid for transgression of God's law for sinners. And everyone comes into this world already with one strike against them. And notice this is getting at the idea of how does Adam's sin then affect us? How are we then responsible? Which brings, you know, the idea of the extent of sin. Because, notice it says, for we in them. So in some sense, we were there. And so we have to think, there's been lots of debate on what that actually means. But we in them, we fell in them, for by it came death upon all. And so sin is then imputed to us. Now we, who are reformed, we would say this is by federal headship. Right? Federal representation, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came in the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? That's that verse there, Romans 5:12, is pretty much a reflection of what they're trying to say here. We fell in them, death came by all. Even though Romans 12 is emphasizing the one man, they're still attributing it to Adam and Eve here, our first parents, even though that's just common practice of the way you articulated the fall back then. So we fell in them, and then paragraph 3 is going to talk a little bit more about how we fell in them. How is their sin then brought to our account? How is it brought to us? How is it transmissioned to us? Okay? Now, just first, before we get there, notice the extent of this. It says, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And paragraph 3 is going to pick up on this a bit more, but the idea is the result of the fall, the result of their sin had an effect on all of us, and the result is total depravity. Total depravity. This doesn't mean we're as depraved as we possibly could be. It doesn't mean, you know, that everyone is as evil as they possibly could be. What it means is every faculty, there's not one part of us that isn't affected by sin. It's not, there's nothing that of us that is not untouched by sin. My professor said this, it's not the equivalent of an absolute depravity in which all our actions are always evil. Rather, sin penetrates to all that we are as humans. Our actions, our emotions, our bodies, every part of us is affected in some place by sin. Right, so we look at maybe some scripture for this. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Right, you can see the extent of, this is only, you know, 3 chapters after the fall. And you can see the heart was only evil continually. The fall has affected everything. Can I have someone read Romans 3? Romans 3:10 through 19. And we can see the effect on our humanity as well through this passage. So if you get someone who says, you know what, I think we're generally good. I think mankind is generally good, and you know, we're trying to do our best. There's good people in the world, and I think God takes that into consideration. He knows our heart. I would take him to this verse. Romans 3, 10 to 19. Someone want to read that for us? Yes, go ahead and go a little more.
one more. Good. So you can see the effect of sin against all humanity. No one's righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks. It's a depravity of the heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Right? And so the fall was imputed to us by our father, Adam. Right? He was our federal head. He was appointed to represent us. Very much like, you know, let's say, you know, the president declares war on a country. He, by representation, represents the United States. And that would have an effect on us. Now, in a much greater, grander way, because God's the one who appointed Adam, and he was perfect, he is the one who represented us in that probationary period for all humankind, whether we would obey God or not. Right? Rather than giving you the option to just say, hey, you know, let's give everyone a trial basis in the garden to see if they can pass. God gave a representative who was far better than any of us, who was far perfect, who had the ability to actually do it, and he fell. And so we would be tempted to say, well, that's just not fair. Why can I be held accountable for his actions? And that's really not the question we ought to be asking, because you don't want fair. Fairness here, if we say that, what we're undermining is the federal representation of Christ, because this is the basis for it. Luke? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's another good passage here. And so to undermine federal representation is then to undermine the very heart of the gospel. Because it is the representative system that God has ordained in his sovereignty to have one man represent the many. And so everyone is under Adam to an extent. It's just, which Adam are you under? Are you under the first Adam who ushered in the world into sin? Or by faith are you resting in the federal headship of the second Adam who perfectly obeyed, who also took the consequences for our sin upon his shoulders? Everyone's represented by Adam, just which Adam represents you. And so if you want to see that in Romans 5, it really parallels the representation, federal representation of Adam and Christ. And so what we see in verse 18 is we see that idea. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation of all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. What we know is that one man is the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we're just going to continue this emphasis here on the extent of sin. And in paragraph 6.3, we see that. And we understand how it's then conveyed to us, transmitted to us, maybe a little bit more. Let's look at 6.3. It says, by God's appointment, they were the root standing in the place of the whole human race. The guilt of this sin was imputed to, and their corrupted nature passed on to all their posterity by ordinary birth, or ordinary generation, as some translations say. Their descendants are therefore conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. So this is a very dark chapter of the confession. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 26, asks this. Question, how is original sin conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity? Answer, original sin is conveyed from our first parents unto their posterity by natural generation, so as that all proceed from them and the way they are conceived and born in sin. So this phrase here is this, notice in the modern translation it brought it out by posterity by ordinary birth. Ordinary generation is the phrase. So it's talking about, what does that mean? Roman
Roman Catholics have gone pretty crazy with this, and says, well, it comes by the actual sexual act and whatever. It's transmitted through procreation. And the original sin is, yes, it is passed down through reproduction, we could say, in a sense. But what that is it's the sinful nature. The Baptists add the language being conceived in sin. My professor said this, the suspicion is incorporated here with a glance at the doctrine here of infant baptism as possible. Many of the divines of Westminster believe that baptismal generation at the time, not all, some, and the Baptists here are trying to articulate a little bit more conceived in sin. So it might be just a general jab that they added there. Ephesians 2 says this, and you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and here's the phrase, we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Romans 6:20, you were slaves of sin. And so guilt of sin is imputed to all the posterity, and the corruption of nature is then passed down to everyone by ordinary birth. Doesn't mean, you know, you need to read into that, you know, okay, well, if we can just, you know, not have the sexual act, then somehow we can preserve that. Their descendants are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin. So we are all dead in sin. And what this means, what it's setting it up for us, is to see just how awful sin really is. It corrupts everything. Right? Notice these phrases that it brings out. By nature, children of wrath, conceived in sin, servants of sin, right? That's the phrase we read earlier, we're slaves of sin, subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Everything that we see in this world, all the miseries, all the hardships, everything that we see is ultimately traced back to the result of the fall. Yeah. The only way that's possible, notice, is that last phrase, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. And so we need God to act. There's nothing we can break through out of this. Notice it doesn't say, you know, if you're just good enough, if you just are better than anyone else, you know, who else got it, if you just fall on this side of the bell curve, you'll be okay. No, everyone is corrupted. This isn't, you know, it's pass fail, and everyone fails. And so you need to rest in the one who actually passed perfectly, because the standard is absolute perfect obedience. By nature, already, we have one strike against us because of our representation. And then we sin because that's our nature now. No one needs to be taught how to sin. We need to be taught how to pursue holiness and righteousness, because that is contrary to our nature. And we need the Spirit of God to help us in those things. And so what we see here is the confession is really wanting us to drive home how awful sin is and how awful the fall was. Because so often we can look at the fall, and it's almost like it's this cartoon that's like, oh, those silly Adam and Eve, and we make light of it, right? But really, it was completely awful, and it affected everything. All the problems in the world are eventually traced back to that fall, to the sin. Unless the Lord Jesus sets them free, that's the only hope. By nature, we are under God's wrath. By nature, we are sinners. We are in desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only hope. And so that's what they're wanting to paint. They want you to see this huge, dark picture of the depravity of your sinful nature, so you can see your utter need for your only hope, the appointed one who came, the better Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, we'll just maybe look at a few verses, and then we can close for the day. Any questions, though, first off, paragraph 3, before we look at some verses? I want to look at Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. And we can look at Psalm 51:5. We've already quoted a few of these, like Romans 5, Romans 6. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, if someone could read that one. And then if someone can have Psalm 51:5. So that's a beautiful text that really emphasizes unless the Lord Jesus sets them free, because he's the only one who is able to do it, because he represented us perfectly. He had our human nature without the corruption of sin, and he was fully able to obey. And so us who place our faith in Jesus, he's our true representative. That's the only hope, is he's the one who can set us free from the spiritual bondage that we have, because he understands perfectly. He can sympathize with us because he was tempted and tried in every way, yet without sin. Okay, Psalm 51. This is David speaking of the nature of sin. So it's just trying to articulate that it's passed down by natural generation. Not that, you know, the actual act of conceiving was in sin. No, God created that. That's a good thing. But that's something we can see, that it's passed down just by virtue of us being sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll look at that one real quick. I'll read that. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 22. For by as one man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay, then look at 45. 45, it says, thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. All right, and then 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So the sinful nature, as we talked about in the Theology for Dinner men's study, the sanctification, when we're in the represented now by the Son, we are now being conformed to the image of the Son. The fall is still affecting our body, but in a sense we're being renewed day by day as we're made more and more to the image of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And that's really the only hope we have, is resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, because other than that, the sinful nature of our flesh is desperately wicked and it's completely awful. And so they're wanting to paint this really dark paragraph, chapter really, so we can see our need for Christ. Any questions on paragraph 3? Kevin? Right.
Yeah. No, I agree completely with those statements there. And yeah, ultimately it was for Christ. And all those, you know, as we read in the confession, life unto he obeyed, I think it's all just a standard of setting the ground for what Christ did, because we know he's the second and better Adam. And so he was doing what Adam was commissioned to do, even though Adam was never going to do it. We never were going to be saved in Adam. It's not plan, you know, Christ isn't plan B. This is all plan A. And it's still setting up the basis for, here's what Adam had to do, here's the task, so that second Adam can come and actually do it. We rest in him. And I think, as far as how did David know, I think, one, he knew the scriptures, and it was a reflection of, as he reads the word, and he reads God's law, he's understanding, wow, this light exposes my heart. And I see this thing, and it was even from birth that I see this sense. Oop. Yeah, Spirit definitely would have convicted him and shown that to him. So, and the Spirit was definitely much alive and well and active in the old and in that economy. So, good. Let's go ahead and close for today, and then next week we'll hopefully finish up chapter 6 and go from there. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll get ready for worship. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this study. And Lord, as we've seen the depravity of sin, Lord, help us to look at our own hearts and see the corruption that still lies within. And help us to see, be quick to repent and live for Christ, looking to him as a true and better Adam, to recognize, as the Catechism put forward to, what our sin and misery is and what we have been saved from, so that we can be provoked to worship and obey. So, Lord, thank you for Christ and his perfect righteousness, that he didn't fail, and that he perfectly took upon himself the punishment that is due for us. Lord, help us then live in gratitude for him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.